Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, hear now the word of our God. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar, and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, starting in verse 20. Hear now the word of our God from Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of our God. Jesus says that if you want to understand the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Son of Man, you need to understand the days of Noah and the days of Lot. What does he mean? Why should we care about Noah or Lot? This is ancient history. We live in the present. We are busy in the present. Why should we think about Lot or Noah? Well, Jesus warns us that we may be too busy. Because they were busy in the days of Lot. They were busy in the days of Noah, doing the ordinary things of life. Building, planting, being married, given in marriage. Luke 17 reminds us how central the story of the Old Testament is to the story of Jesus. And in our day, the church has amnesia. We have forgotten who we are. We have become so preoccupied with ourselves and our lives that we no longer understand how we fit into this story. But Jesus says, if you don't understand the days of Lot, then you will not understand who he is or what he is doing. Now, there are lots of parallels between Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. And the last time we saw Abraham and his hospitality that he showed to the angels. And you can see many of these as we understand who Lot is. There's, in many ways, Lot is like his uncle Abraham. We heard about how Lot rose to greet the angels at the city gate. He's like Abraham, who also rose, but the difference is Abraham ran. Lot doesn't run. Lot offers hospitality to them, but the description of the feast indicates it doesn't measure up to Abraham's feast. His wife is included in the promise, as she is also delivered with him, but unlike Sarah, she looks back and is lost. There's laughter in both stories, as Abraham and Sarah have laughed, and God promises them more laughter in Isaac. But Lot's sons-in-law laugh and think he is jesting. Both stories are about land, seed, and the nations. But one story points to blessing and the other to cursing. And yet, although Lot is in many respects a failure as a husband, as a father, as a citizen, as a host, still he is fundamentally different from Sodom. And we see this in the first section of our narrative in verses 1 through 11. As the two angels came to Abraham in the heat of the day, they now come to Lot in the evening, literally in the darkness. They have come to the spiritually dark city of Sodom by night. In fact, the whole narrative of chapter 19 takes place in darkness. It all happens in one night. Lot is an ambiguous figure here. He is called Righteous Lot by Peter because he is different from the men of Sodom. But he is also a problematic figure because he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. If he's sitting in the gate, this means that he is considered to be among the elders of the city. Psalm 1 tells us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And yet here is Lot sitting in the seat of scoffers. In the following verses, though, he will stand against the way of sinners. In the end, he will walk in the counsel of the angels. But in choosing to sit in the seat of scoffers, Lot has compromised himself, and great evil will come of it. The angels have come to investigate the outcry. In chapter 18, verse 21. How bad is Sodom? Are there any righteous left in Sodom? Abraham had talked the Lord down from 50 to 10. Will there be 10 righteous men found in Sodom? When Lot sees them, he rose to meet them. Notice that Lot arises from the seat of scoffers, and he will not return there. He bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house." When you see how he presses them strongly, the word there for pressing strongly almost suggests a physical coercion, as though he grabs them and says, "No, you are coming with me." There's a reason why he is called Righteous Lot. He imitates his uncle in hospitality. He urges, even compels the strangers to stay with him. Now, it's very interesting that the test for righteousness in Genesis 19 is hospitality. Hospitality is what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. How do you treat strangers? How do you treat newcomers, sojourners, travelers? The assumption throughout Scripture is that you will treat each other well. Notice that the men of Sodom seem quite chummy with one another. They get along together just fine. The question is, how do you treat strangers? That's a good question for churches these days. When you find out that someone is from out of town, how do you treat them? Sometimes it can be very easy to orient the welcome of visitors towards prospective members. Ah, maybe these people are going to stay. What if you find they're from out of town? Do you then say, do you have a place for lunch today? Because this, far too often, we do not think of out-of-town visitors the same way we think of prospective members. If we would be righteous, we should delight to offer hospitality to strangers because they are the ones who can do nothing to repay us. And this is contrasted with the anti-hospitality of Sodom. Because even before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. The emphasis here is no, there are not 10 righteous men. All the men of the city, from young to old, have come. This is the entire male population of the city. Here you see clearly the distinction between community and hospitality. Sodom has a tight-knit community. They get along together just fine. They have a great bond together. It's a multi-generational community. Isn't this what we want? Multi-generational, old, young, all together, working together with a common purpose? Oh, wait. It's the wrong purpose. This is the difference between community and hospitality. This is a community that does not love the stranger and the alien, but seeks to use and abuse the stranger for its own selfish purposes. Now, I want you to understand that Sodom is judged in Scripture not because of their homosexuality. Sodom is judged because of how it treated strangers. This is the fundamental problem that Genesis sees with Sodom. Having said that, it's also clear that Genesis views homosexual gang rape as the most despicable thing imaginable. As we've seen and will continue to see throughout Genesis, Genesis deals with all kinds of sexual deviance, and this is one of the few places where the text provides an explicit condemnation of the sexual misconduct referred to. And throughout the Scriptures, Scripture regularly refers to homosexual relations as contrary to nature. For instance, in Romans 1, Leviticus 18 says that lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination. So it's not, this is where sometimes when people focus on Sodom as the problem with Sodom was homosexuality, this sets up the more liberal counter-response of saying, but in Sodom it was homosexual gang rape. Of course that's wrong. Well, yes, but the throughout Scripture, Scripture regularly says that even just any man lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination. But we also need to be careful to affirm that all sexual sin is equally sinful. A person who suffers and struggles with homosexual temptation is no different than a person who struggles with heterosexual temptation. Heterosexual sin is no better than homosexual sin. Sin is sin, and it must be repented of. Now, there are some who would say that there is a difference. After all, someone who struggles with heterosexual temptation, they would argue, has a legitimate outlet, namely marriage, while those who struggle with homosexual temptation are simply told they have to squelch their desires. Now, I do not at all wish to minimize the struggle endured by faithful Christians who face homosexual temptations. And let's be very clear on this. They exist. There are Christians who struggle with homosexual temptations. But the problem comes when we identify lust and love as though marriage is an outlet for heterosexual lust. If I treat my wife as a sex object, I am sinning against her. Now, it's true that someone with homosexual lusts cannot speak, think, or act on those inclinations without sinning against God. But it's also the case that someone with heterosexual lusts cannot think, speak, or act on those inclinations without sinning against God. Sin is sin either way. Lust is lust either way. I've known homosexuals who wanted to change, but could not change themselves. But I've known many more heterosexuals who struggled with lust and wanted to change, but could not change themselves. You see, in the way that we treat people, we should not make any distinction between the penitent heterosexual and the penitent homosexual. From what I can see, that covers pretty much the entire post-pubescent penitent population. Because we are all penitent sinners. Of course, what we're dealing with in Sodom is not a penitent population at all. They have, in fact, rebelled. And they seem to enjoy it. And so Lot casts his lot with righteous Abraham and boldly stands against the way of sinners. And he says to them, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, of course, the fact that he calls them brothers may demonstrate that Lot has become too enmeshed in this community in Sodom that he would call them brothers. Nonetheless, it is precisely this speech that Peter identifies as demonstrating that he is righteous Lot in 2 Peter 2, 5 through 10. Peter says that if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So Peter says that this speech demonstrates Lot's righteousness. And so while there is much in Lot's behavior that is scandalous, he demonstrates that he still defends righteousness in his relations with others. Now, in order to understand what Lot says next, we need to understand something of the mentality of the times. In the ancient laws of hospitality, Lot must defend his guests against all assaults. He knows that if he simply turns them down and sends them away, the crowd will most likely break down the door and do whatever they want. And so, as from his perspective, he only sees one alternative. And he says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. He is obligated to protect these men who have come to him for shelter, who have accepted his hospitality. Now, it horrifies us to hear this. We cannot even imagine saying this. But in Lot's view, and I'm not saying he's right, but in Lot's view, the only way he can protect those who are under his care is by sacrificing his daughter's virginity. And by the way, Lot is not an isolated example. In Judges 19, when the story of Sodom is replayed in Gibeah, the old man of Judges 19 will imitate Lot and offer his daughter and the man's concubine in place of the stranger whom he has taken in. So this is something that is would be considered, you must protect those who have come under your care. But let me point out that Lot is certainly not given to us in Scripture as an example to imitate. The point of Old Testament history is not to give us moral examples, but to help us understand the story of salvation, how God has redeemed us from our sin and misery through Jesus Christ in spite of our persistent foolishness. And so, unlike the men of Sodom, we need to keep listening. They don't listen. They say, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and now he's become the judge. Note the hospitality theme. While Lot was sitting in the gate earlier as an elder of the city, we discover here they still view him as an outsider. And so they come against him to break down the door. But the angels protect him and they strike the men with blindness. The idea here is probably that of a dazzling light that struck them with blindness that they couldn't see for a time. And then they say to Lot, have you anyone else here? For we're about to destroy this place. Only now do the angels reveal their purpose in coming to Sodom. They have come to pour out eschatological wrath of God upon the city of Sodom. This is nothing less than the final judgment being brought upon the city of Sodom. Lot has demonstrated his righteousness in showing kindness to strangers at considerable risk to himself and his family. God had told Abraham that if he found 10 righteous men in Sodom, he would refrain from destroying it. But there's only one righteous man. And so the angels offer Lot the way of salvation. Flee from the city of destruction. And so Lot went to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and he says, get out of this place. The Lord's about to destroy the city. Now, it's not clear whether the sons-in-law had been in the crowd or in the house. Remember, it said that all the men of the city were there. Does that mean that they were among the men of the city outside, or had they been inside at the time? It's not clear from the text. But either way, they had seen the power of the angels in blinding the crowd, and yet they scoff at him and they mock him. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Why does he linger on the edge of a precipice? Why does he toy with delay? It seems amazing to us that he would do this. And yet, left to ourselves, we are exactly like Lot. We would dilly-dally around until it was too late, unless the Lord was merciful. And the Lord being merciful to him, the men seized him and his wife and two daughters by the hand, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And they say, escape for your life, escape to the hills, don't look back. Escape to the hills. What are they saying? In verse 27, we'll hear that Abraham looked out over the valley. I would suggest that escape to the hills means, in effect, go to Abraham. After all, if you're running away from everything that you had, everything that you owned, and you're going to be a stranger in the wilderness, where would you go? Well, my uncle's living in the hills. I'll go to my uncle. But Lot will not. He had turned away from Abraham in chapter 13, and he had set his heart on a valley that in chapter 13 we're told was like the garden of the Lord, but we're also told like the land of Egypt. That's an interesting juxtaposition. The valley of Sodom was said to be like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, like the paradise, like the land of Egypt. The garden of the Lord was the land of life, a lush and verdant land of delight. It's the place where Genesis begins. The land of Egypt was also a fruitful land, but throughout the scriptures, the land of Egypt is the land of death, the land where bad things happen. It's the place where Genesis will end. Sodom is right in the middle, in between the garden of the Lord and the land of Egypt. Sodom is an attempt to return to the garden without God. And so Lot begs to be allowed to keep one piece of Sodom left for himself. One little remnant of the garden of the Lord. And yet, one little piece of Egypt, as it were. I said last time that with the measure that Abraham judged, so also his descendants were judged. God had mercy on the seed of Abraham. And so now the children of Lot will be judged according to their father's judgment, and the family of Lot, and in the family of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah will live on. We'll see that when we get to the end of the chapter. And yet God is merciful, and he gives him this favor also. He does what he asks. Just as God had done with Abraham, as God did what Abraham asked, so now Lot is given what he asks, even though it will turn out for the judgment of his family. Well, in verse 23, we're told that the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This fire and brimstone from heaven is a picture of the final judgment as God pours out his last day's wrath upon Sodom in advance, as a picture to all humanity of what God will do on the last day. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Jesus asks, remember Lot's wife? She could not leave her old life behind her without a wistful glance. And since she longed to return, she was joined to its fate. But why a pillar of salt? Why not a pillar of stone? Why a pillar of salt? Well, a city would be strewn with salt to condemn it to perpetual barrenness and desolation. And even as Sodom was utterly destroyed, so Lot's wife was made utterly barren. She was returned to the tohu vabohu, the barren wasteland of judgment. Ambrose was the pastor of Milan, the Roman capital, the imperial residence at the end of the 4th century. So it's interesting to hear how Ambrose comments on this, because he's a pastor to emperors and nobles. He's the pastor of the most powerful men in the Roman Empire. And yet he says this, "He who renounces the vices and rejects the way of life of his fellow citizens is in flight like Lot. Such a person does not look behind himself, but enters that city which is above." And Ambrose connects this theme of fleeing with the theme of the fleeing to the cities of refuge in those days. And he says, "He does not withdraw from it until the death of the chief priest who bore the sin of the world. He indeed died once, but he dies for each person who is baptized in Christ's death, that we may be buried together with him and rise with him and walk in the newness of life. Your flight is a good one, if your heart does not act out the counsels of sinners and their designs. Your flight is a good one if you direct your footsteps away from the countenance of fools." Remember Lot's wife, because she looked back. She wanted to return. Now, it's not clear whether she was a native of Sodom, or whether, we don't know whether Lot was married before he went to Sodom or he got married after he got there. But either way, she has become an inhabitant, a resident. This is where she belongs. This is the life that she loves. And so she looks back. Beware lest your heart be so attracted to the city of destruction, because indeed the entire earth is the city of destruction, the city that has turned its heart away from the Lord our God. Remember, Sodom is just a picture of what God is going to do to all of the earth. And so if your heart is set upon the things of this age, if your heart is set upon possessions, if your heart is set upon the things of this world, then you will look back and you will not set your heart on Jesus alone. Verse 27 returns our focus briefly to Abraham, as Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he sees the smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told in verse 29 that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Only now does it become clear that God saved Lot because of Abraham. Until now, we might have thought that while Lot's a kind of a halfway character, that perhaps it was his righteousness that saved himself. But now we discover that salvation rests solely upon the covenant mediator. You see, we would like to think, as we read these stories, we would like to think that we're like Abraham. But in fact, we are much, much more like Lot. We are sort of like Abraham, but we are also sort of like the men of Sodom, far more than we would like to admit. We have lived too long in this city of destruction, and we have made our peace with its inhabitants. And if truth be told, there is an aroma of smoke on our garments, as we have just barely escaped the destruction. But it's precisely God's promises to Abraham, it's precisely God's faithfulness to Abraham that is the reason why Lot is saved. It is because all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. But it's precisely in the light of those promises that we need to understand the epilogue to our story. Because Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. Having successfully interceded for Zoar, now Lot is afraid to live there. He wanted one piece of Sodom to be left behind, and he got his wish. But now he recognizes that Zoar is no better than Sodom, and so he will not receive the inheritance that he had requested. He will not take it. He will not live there. What would have happened if he had fled to the hills as the angels commanded? What would have happened if he had returned to Abraham? The whole history of the people of God would have been different. But instead, Lot winds up in the hills anyway. He didn't want to go to the hills, but he winds up there anyway. But instead of finding peace, instead of escaping the judgment of Sodom, Sodom finds its way into his cave. Now you do realize, of course, this is the way sin always works. The very thing that you try to avoid will be the very thing that haunts your steps until you repent and believe the gospel. And so the man who would have let his daughters be gang raped is gang raped by his daughters. Some try to excuse the girls by claiming that they thought that all the earth had been destroyed. But they plainly knew that the town of Zoar had been spared. And so we see how Lot also receives land, seed, and indeed, but in a way that's opposite Abraham. Because Lot's land is the inheritance of Sodom. Lot's seed comes to the incest of his daughters. And thus the future of Abraham's seed and Lot's seed will be a tempestuous one indeed. And so they make their father drink wine and they go into him one after the other. And it's safe to say that the original readers of Genesis would have been horrified by this. But the point of the text is not focused on a moral warning against incest. Genesis assumes that you know this is horrific and horrible. It doesn't say that it is, but it assumes that you know that. But the point of the text is found in verses 36 to 38. They both become pregnant, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, from father. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and he's the father of the Ammonites. As Adrian Dielman says well, the concern of Genesis is not with what happened in the cave, though it is bad and sinful and wicked and evil. The concern of Genesis is with what comes out of that dark, creepy, and evil cave. Because what comes out of that dark, creepy, and evil cave are the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, those who first heard these stories being told and read knew all about the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Moabites enticed Israel away from following the Lord when they were wandering in the wilderness. In fact, it's the first great rebellion where they're enticed away by somebody from outside of Israel. It's when the Moabite women invited the Israelite men to join them in sexual immorality and idolatry at Baal Peor. In other words, the daughters of Moab imitating their foremother. Sodom lives on in the Ammonites and Moabites. Moab and Ammon come out of this dark, evil cave and continue to be a thorn in Israel's side for generations. A last remnant of Sodom to remind Israel of the danger of turning away from the Lord. Moses will say in Deuteronomy 23, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Why? Why are Ammon and Moab forbidden to enter the assembly of the Lord? Moses gives the reason as, "Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt." Because of their lack of hospitality. Because they did not imitate their father, Lot, who showed hospitality. They did not imitate Abraham. Rather, they imitated the men of Sodom. Because it's not only did they not give hospitality, but then they also sent Balaam to try to curse you. And of course, the story of Balaam ends with Balaam saying, "Oh, but the way you can get them is by sexual immorality." It's Sodom coming back again. And so in the end, Moab and Ammon prove themselves to be Sodom again. Zephaniah 2, verses 8 and 9. There's a reason why the minor prophets are important. In Zephaniah 2, the Lord declares, "I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever." Their foremother had been turned to a pillar of salt because she loved Sodom. Now Moab and Ammon will be made like Sodom. And yet the story doesn't end there. Because not every descendant of Moab and Ammon will be destroyed. Because from the loins of Lot, out of this dark, creepy, and evil cave, comes one who will repent of her lineage and will show great hospitality to her mother-in-law. Because she is one who had nothing. She had nothing to give her mother-in-law. And so she went out into the fields of Bethlehem and gleaned in order to get something to give to her mother-in-law. Out of this dark, creepy cave comes Ruth, the Moabitess, who is not just brought back into the Abrahamic fold, but indeed is made a foremother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this shouldn't surprise us. Because it seems as though every time God condemns someone to eternal destruction, He takes a remnant out and joins it to the line of His Son. After all, God will, in the next generation after Moses, God will doom the Canaanites to destruction under Joshua. And yet, He'll take Rahab and bring her out of the Canaanites and bring her into the holy line, a foremother of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will later declare the whole house of Ahab to be under the ban, that He will destroy them all. And yet, the blood of Ahab and Jezebel continues in Joash, who is also of the royal line of David. And so out of this dark, creepy, evil cave comes no one less than our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, which we often think of that as the seed of Eve, but it's also the seed of Lot's wife, the seed of her daughters, the prostitute like Rahab, or a wicked idolater like Jezebel. He is the seed of Abraham, but he's also the descendant of Lot, of Sodom, and the Canaanites. He is the son of David, and he is the heir of Ahab. You see, Jesus has taken up the scum of the earth in His own ancestry. He has taken upon Himself the curse of Sodom, of Ahab, of the Canaanites. Indeed, the curse upon all humanity. And now he comes and bids us flee from the wrath to come. And so when you hear Jesus saying, remember Lot's wife, you are hearing him say, remember my own foremother. How she did not remember. She did not trust the promises. She turned away. And this contains both the warning and the promise. Because, yes, there's the warning. Judgment is coming. But there's also the one who warns you is the one who bids you come to him and he will save you. Flee to Jesus. Flee to the holy mountain where God dwells with his people. Because as the seed of Abraham, as the heir of the whole world, he alone is the one who can save his people from the wrath to come. Because Jesus is the one who shows us hospitality. He is the one who receives us, we who are strangers and aliens, and brings us to himself that we might find a home, that we might find rest. See, that's ultimately the hospitality of Abraham. It is that Jesus calls us to himself and brings us to himself and gives us a home, that we might find in him our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, our redemption. Let us pray. Almighty God, have mercy on us and grant that we might flee from the wrath to come, that we might remember your promises and not look back. May we rather press on to the high calling of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes from you and is by faith. Have mercy on us, O God, for we too easily forget and our eyes too easily turn aside from gazing on the glory of our Savior, and we too often turn our eyes to the things of this world. Help us, O Lord, to remember your great faithfulness and to cling to Jesus. And in the midst of the trials and temptations of Sodom, help us, O Lord, to remember Jesus and to cling to the promises of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.